talk about the coming of Jesus Christ and events associated with it. There's a wealth of material that we could cover. And we'll just focus in on two or three major events that are taking place in the world. Now, I'm not going to go through the details of laying the prophetic foundation for much of what I'm going to say. I'm going to focus much of our time on current events. And if you're not familiar with the biblical foundation for prophecy and coming events, I'd encourage you to stop by Sound Words, get the tape series, Countdown, where we worked through over a 16-message series, the details of biblical prophecy. I'll simply be referring to some of the scriptural passages and then tying to some major events. Why don't you turn in your Bibles and we'll read as a background 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. You know, this chapter tells us that when Christ comes, this mortal body is going to put on immortality. And since he hasn't come, my mortal body is showing its mortality. So it's time for me to face reality. I could get by as long as we were just studying the scripture, but I couldn't memorize all the magazine articles for this morning. So I have to set my pride on the shelf, get out my glasses, and I'll even be able to put aside my large print Bible, perhaps. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. The event here is what we call the rapture of the church. This is the next event in biblical prophecy. This is where Jesus Christ descends in the air and calls from the earth to meet him every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what Vince was just saying about. In a moment, we could be gone. We just bodily vanish in an instant of time and be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And we read in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us are going to go through the experience of physical death. Sleep is a reference to the physical death of a believer because our body becomes inactive. We as a person don't become inactive, but our body becomes inactive. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. All of those from Acts chapter 2 down to that point in time who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and experienced physical death will be bodily raised from the grave. And we shall be changed. We who are alive then will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the final foe that will be conquered. Physical death. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's the realization that we are going to undergo a glorious transformation that will carry us into the very presence of Christ that enables us to keep going, that really makes life bearable and worthwhile, even under the most serious strain. After the rapture of the church, there is a 7-year period on earth in which God completes his program with the nation Israel to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. All the events that we'll be talking about today relate to things that will happen during that 7-year period. Now we come to be more alert to the possibility the coming of Christ could be very soon when we see some of those things that will take place in the 7 years after the rapture of the church beginning to come together now. I want to say right up front, I am not saying that any of the things that I'm going to refer to is definitely the exact fulfillment of what Scripture says. But I also want to be aware that it is more than a coincidence, I believe, that much of what the Bible has talked about for centuries as going to take place in the 7 years immediately preceding the second coming of Christ to earth to establish His kingdom is coming together now in the days in which we live. First thing I want to focus on with you is the matter of the unification of Europe. The Bible clearly presents in the Old Testament and the New Testament that in the 7 years preceding the second coming of Christ to earth, the second coming of Christ has two phases. The rapture, where He doesn't come to earth, He just comes in the air and we're caught up to meet Him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about us being caught up to meet Christ in the clouds. Then the 7 years, climaxed by the coming of Christ to the earth, where He will be bodily present on earth and where He will establish a kingdom over which He will rule and reign with Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Now, in that 7 year period, we are told that there will be a revival of the old Roman Empire. And 10 nations will be federated together to make one empire. Out of that 10-nation confederacy, after 3.5 years, will arise a man who becomes dominant, and all 10 nations agree that he should be the dominating ruler in the world. And for the last 3.5 years of that 7 year period, he functions as world ruler. He's the individual we call the Antichrist. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to just read a couple of passages and then read an article to you. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we have a vision of coming world empires, beginning with Babylon, the empire that was ruling the world, and on down until the second coming of Christ. Verse 40 of Daniel 2. A fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom. We had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. The fourth kingdom that Daniel's talking about. Be as strong as iron, as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. The most strongest, most dominant empire the world has ever known. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now the toes, there's an image of a man, a head, arms, torso, legs, feet, toes. 10 toes. If you've forgotten that, don't take off your shoes now, but there are 10. It'll become clear in another chapter in a moment. It is a mixed kingdom. It has the strength of iron, but it doesn't quite hold together because it's got the brittleness of clay. And some of the articles I've been reading on the European community, there's a very apt description of how people see it coming together. Its power is overwhelming, but it has a brittleness about it. You'll note in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. A kingdom that will not be left for other people. It will crush, put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure forever. So how do I know that those 10 kings have not already lived on the earth? Very simply, they come to an end with the return of Jesus Christ, who puts an end to all earthly kingdoms because he establishes his kingdom as the world kingdom. That's a yet future event. But you can see these kings, these 10 kings represented by the 10 toes, are ruling in their united kingdom up until the time Jesus Christ personally comes. Over in Daniel 7, the same information is given under a different picture. In Daniel chapter 2, it was the image of a man. In Daniel chapter 7, it's wild beasts, but it's the same picture. Now, here there are some additional information that's very important. Verse 7 of Daniel 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So you see the consistency. Out of the Roman Empire comes a form of kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, the iron continued, but now there is a 10 form dimension to it. 10 horns now in Daniel chapter 7. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. I want you to keep in mind that expression, little horn. These 10 horns represent 10 nations or 10 kingdoms. Out from among the 10 comes one little one. Means that this person was insignificant, relatively unimportant. But he rises to the greatest power anyone has ever exercised in the world. A little horn came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And immediately you move to a discussion of the setting up of the throne of God himself. The explanation given down in verse 23. Then he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, that kingdom was the Roman Empire, 10 kings will arise. A king and a kingdom are interchangeable. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and law. They will be given into his hand for a time, two times, and a half time. A period of 3.5. We know from later in Daniel and the book of Revelation, we're talking about 3.5 years. So here we know that this little horn will rule and dominate for 3.5 years. Daniel calls it a time, two times, and a half time. Later it'll be called a period of 1260 days or 42 months in the book of Revelation, all referring to 3.5 years. Then he is destroyed, verse 27, by the eternal kingdom established by the Son of God. So again, this man rules in the last phase of the last form of earthly kingdoms. His kingdom's brought to an end by the coming of Christ. Over to Revelation, chapter 13. I just want to make reference in Revelation chapter 13. You have two beasts. In verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns. There's our 10 horns again. 7 heads. 7 heads refer to the 7 earthly kingdoms that have existed up until that time. Now, I say the Bible's concerned about the kingdoms that have a bearing on Israel. So here we go back to Egypt, Assyria, then to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, then the 10-nation confederacy, then the domain of the Antichrist. On the horns were 10 diadems. And then the beast described here is that one little horn. There'll be another beast who is the false prophet who directs the worship of the world to this one man. So when he asserts his power for 3.5 years, one of the things he will require is that the world worship him as God. The world's being prepared for this, I think, even by the New Age movement, where now we are willing to recognize people as gods and to give our allegiance, obedience, and worship to one who is no more than a man. But this man will be supernatural in many of his dimensions. Over in Revelation 17, you have the apostate church that will be in existence during the first 3.5 years, closely confederated and working with the 10-nation confederacy. The apostate church will be a mixture of Roman Catholics and Protestants, probably dominated by the Pope. And you ought to take note of an article like I clipped out, I didn't bring that one with me, of the Pope addressing the European community recently. And his comments, and the place that he's going to play during those first 3.5 years in leading the apostate church into a federation with the 10-nation confederacy. At the end of chapter 17, the last part of the chapter, he will be destroyed and the apostate church is destroyed. Verse 9, pick up with verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is of himself an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. You know, we read this and say, boy, does this all make sense? But if you go back to Daniel, have that as your background, that begins to put it all together. Just a note. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth, was one of the seven. He comes out of the seventh kingdom, the 10-nation confederacy, but he forms an eighth kingdom by his own sovereign dictatorial rule. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, that's the apostate church, will make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. For God has put it in their parts to execute his purpose. So that's an overview, the background of Scripture. I think in light of these kind of passages, what is going on in Europe is worthy of your very, very close attention. It's getting a lot of news these days. This is from Business Week, December 12, 1988. 1992 and beyond, reshaping Europe. And a series of articles. The fight for one market, how U.S. giants will play, the new world of finance, how this is all going to have a dramatic impact on the world. 1992 is important because that's when the formal settling of the unification of Europe is to take place. Another article from a news magazine, Europe, Birth of a Supernation. And I'd like to read just a series of articles. It was an extensive story covering numerous pages. Let me just read from you, and I won't be reading in a consecutive way, but just grabbing out portions. The title of the article, Juggling the Scepter in a Unified Europe. And the summary of the article is, the inevitable, that word inevitable, the inevitable movement toward economic integration by the 12 European community countries carries with it political consequences. And there are 12 nations now that form this European community. We say, well, I thought the Bible said 10. Yes. Isn't it amazing that Daniel, 500 years before Christ was born, could say that the final form of the Roman Empire, a revival of the Roman Empire, a beast that seemed to be dead, is going to be revived again as a living empire. And it will have 10 nations. So it has 12 now. When it's all said and done in the 7-year tribulation leading up to the coming of Christ, there will be 10 nations that will form this empire. The article begins, is a United States of Europe with a central government and a single leader about to become a reality? Now, you would think that would have been written by a preacher. This comes out of a news magazine. is a United States of Europe with a central government and a single leader about to become a reality. Few in the European Community's 12 member countries would argue that it is. But there are signs that as the European Community proceeds with its ambitious plans to dismantle all internal barriers to trade by the end of 1992, and so on, that there is a shift of power going on from individual nations in Europe to the European nation as a whole. The notion that economic integration would lead sooner or later to some kind of political integration has been around, now note this, since the Treaty of Rome, the community's founding charter was signed in 1957. Did you remember that? That the founding charter for the European Community is titled the Treaty of Rome. Isn't that interesting? In light of what we read in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, that this will be the Roman Empire. It's still the Empire of Iron, you remember, or the wild beast with 10 horns. It's part of that same empire. But it's mixed with clay now. So it has strength and weakness. And here you have the European Community being formed into a 12-nation confederacy. The foundation for it is the Treaty of Rome. The transfer of powers from the member states to Brussels is already quite far advanced, Brussels being the capital. Note that transfer of power from member states to Brussels is already quite advanced. Signs that Brussels is becoming the Washington of Europe are multiplying. The European Community's bureaucracy's headquarters, has become a favored site for political demonstrations, and visitors can barely turn around without bumping into one of the city's 20,000 lobbyists. Community institutions have taken on a new allure. Community here, talking about the European Community. Now, listen to this in light of the little horn I told you to remember. And are no longer considered a dumping ground for political has-beens. In fact, they have started to attract a new breed of power seekers who sees Brussels as the up-and-coming center of political action. The spreading fame of Jacques Delors, France's finance minister before becoming president of the European Commission in 1985, has inspired others to forego the national political stage in favor of the European one. How many of you could have said that Jacques Delors was the president of the European Commission? You know, most of us didn't even know who's Jacques Delors. But here he is, president of the European Commission, a relative unknown, who is coming into a position whose power is becoming progressively greater than the leaders of the individual countries that form this alliance. You can see, we used to, when I was a Bible college student, sit around and try to guess who could be the Antichrist. What little horn in Europe? Do you realize little horn means little? Here you have relative unknowns all of a sudden becoming the power in Europe. Moreover, say observers, the politicians arriving in Brussels are becoming genuinely European, committed to the creation of a politically unified Europe. Two warring factions have emerged, one favoring a federalized Europe with a strong central authority, the other arguing that national governments should give up as little independence as possible, allowing a hands-off free market Europe to emerge. Remember we read about iron mixed with clay, and they have a hard time adhering to one another? Now you have two warring factions. Those favor a federalized Europe, strong central authority, and then those who want each nation to have its independent sovereignty. I wonder how Daniel knew that. He hadn't even gotten this news magazine yet, I'll bet. Feelings in both factions are running high and higher still as recognition spreads that it is no longer a question of whether Europe integrates, but how. They've solved the question of whether. We just have to work out the details. If, this particular article concludes, if, as most observers expect, the parties on the left do well, this is in the coming elections, I'll refer to that, they've already occurred, the parties on the left do well enough to capture a majority, Delors could find his vision of social Europe becoming a reality faster than even he expected. Now, let me tell you, the elections were held. This article was from June 19th. In the July article of the News magazine, the elections were held, and the left overwhelmed everybody and have become the dominant force. And even the president of the European Community could find his vision of a unified Europe rushing on faster than even he could have imagined. After years of flightiness, Parliament buckles down, and I get goosebumps as I look, and here's a picture of the European Parliament, more than just a talking shop, meeting in Strasbourg. So Brussels, the headquarters, Strasbourg is where the Parliament meets. Parliament buckles down, and let me just read some excerpts from this. They've got pictures in here of the nations that comprise the 12 nations so far. They took a vote, European Union, with full economic integration moving ahead, can a United States of Europe be far behind? A majority of European Community citizens polled last year think that the time has come for both political union and a central European Community government responsible to the European Parliament. Already, the majority of people in Europe have voted that they believe this ought to be what happens. This European Parliament, it showed, now this is significant light what we're going to say about Israel, it showed just how influential it had become last year when it refused to approve a financial agreement between the European Community and Israel to protest that country's handling of violence in the occupied territories. That decision, which tied up the agreement for weeks, jolted its institutional partners. The Parliament said, "We are not happy with the situation in the Middle East, and we think Israel has a responsibility to get around the table with others. And until we see a sign from the Israelis that they are prepared to move, we are going to block the agreement." That's significant because you remember what begins the seven-year tribulation? The representative leader of the 10-nation European Community signs an agreement with the nation Israel. Daniel 9. We didn't read that, but it's the end of Daniel 9. Now, here you see the European Community, as it is drawn together, already is asserting its influence with Israel and putting pressure on Israel to accept peace. And that evidently is going to be the agreement that Israel signs with the European Community that starts the seven-year tribulation, where the European Community guarantees the sovereignty of Israel in exchange for Israel's being willing to put its entire defense in the hands of the European Community. And time permitting, we'll look at that. Let me skip through this article. Recent polls indicate that 53% of European Community citizens favor the creation of a European government responsible to the European Parliament. One voice, the clout of 12. Beginning steps are discernible among the European Community members on joint foreign and security policy. While that does not imply the end of NATO, it suggests to many that a Europe speaking with one voice can carry clout with the East Bloc and Third World. Opportunities may soon come to see, now listen, if the community can get the Middle East peace process started. Where's the attention turning? Who should get the Middle East peace process started? The United States? No. The European Community. They are now already, they even haven't signed this, got this trade agreement settled, are already being viewed as a force on par with the East Bloc communist nations and the Third World countries. This article is particularly about the influence of the European Community on NATO. If Europe can successfully integrate, it could consolidate its position in ways that are only now starting to be understood. Now listen, Some believe it could enter the ranks of superpowers or even surpass them. The European Community, Harvard professor Samuel Huntington wrote recently, if it were to become politically cohesive, would have the population, resources, economic wealth, technology, and actual and potential military strength to be the preeminent power of the 21st century. Now that, in light of what we read in Daniel and Romans, that the Western world will be dominated by the revival of the Roman Empire, and before the 7 years of tribulation are over and Christ returns, the preeminent power in the world will be the European revived Roman Empire under the leadership of the Antichrist. Already a Harvard professor says that they have that potential militarily and every other way. The 12 countries of the European Community have been developing a joint foreign policy framework through a process known as European Political Cooperation, EPC, European Political Cooperation. What is emerging now is a European community which has the strength and possibly the will to play a larger role in world affairs. The 12 countries of the European community must take a more united and imaginative stand in political cooperation, says Jacques Delors, president of the European Commission, in a January speech outlining his vision for the community's future. A strong Europe must be our obsession, is his quote. The notion that Europe will have a bigger and more influential voice in world affairs if it speaks as a unit is gaining acceptance in European capitals. All right, let me read you this extensive quote. I realize you usually don't come here to listen to me read magazine articles, so if you're new today, this is an exception. Signs of how aggressive the European community has already become will be surfacing during the second half of this year, when France assumes the group's presidency. Foreign policy has traditionally been high on France's political agenda. It has often seen itself as playing a role in third world development and in East-West affairs. Now note this. Some observers suggest that it may focus its attention on restarting the stalled peace process in the Middle East. That would be a popular move among Europeans who feel that their ties to the area could allow them to succeed where the United States has failed. One such believer is Lord Plum, president of the European Parliament. I believe that Europe is making, can make, and will make a considerable contribution toward a Middle East peace settlement. The thrust of Europe's still emerging Middle East policy has been to develop contacts with the PLO, while encouraging Israel to adopt a more flexible approach to resolving its differences with its Arab neighbors. PLO leader Yasser Arafat has proved responsive to European prodding. In a speech in October, he chose the forum of the European Parliament to say for the first time that the PLO was willing to recognize Israel in exchange for Israel's recognition of the Palestinian right to self-determination. European foreign ministers have met privately with Israeli officials in recent months, urging them to respond to PLO initiatives. And many analysts say that it has been the European pressure on the PLO that has forced the group to adopt a more moderate position. But the most dramatic evidence of Europe's independence may come in how it handles its relations with the Soviet Union in Eastern Europe. Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev has been aggressively pursuing contacts with the European leaders and assuring them that Moscow no longer represents a security threat. He has been pressing for a European response, independent of Washington, inviting Europeans to contemplate the reunification of East and West into a common European house. Now, all of that tremendously significant. Turn back to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. While you turn there, that article alluded to the coming elections and how significant it would be for a united Europe and their social agenda if the left won. Well, The title of this news article from July 10th, 1989, A Super Parliament Turns Leftward. And what has happened, returns from the June 15 to 18 election from the European Parliament came in. Both excitement and concern began mounting in political party headquarters from Britain to Greece. Some 127 million people, fully 58% of the 12-nation European community, turned out to vote. As conservatives who had dominated European politics through much of the 80s looked on in dismay, socialist, communist, and environmentalist parties from across Europe reaped 260 of the 518 assembly seats, a majority that gives them effective oversight over most new European community legislation. The new majority could profoundly shape the way the community completes its snowballing process of political and economic integration over the next few years. Now, with a majority, the left's ability to exploit the body's powers, which include amending or rejecting legislation, rejecting budget, firing commission, may be limited only by its ambition. Now, we see in the article here how the European community is concerned to focus in on the Middle East process, and also Russia is courting the European community to say, we need peace. We don't need a divided East and West Europe anymore. Well, when you come to Ezekiel 38, you have a setting where East and West are at peace, and Israel is dwelling in a defenseless security. Verse 8, the end of the verse, talks about the nation Israel has been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, and as people were brought out from the nations, they are living securely, all of them. Picture here of a regathered Israel, gathered from all the nations of the world, now back in Palestine. And that has been happening since the late 40s. But they are living securely. Down to verse 11. You will say, Russia and her allies, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. In biblical times, an unwalled village was an unprotected village or city. That was its defenses. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. You see the description of Israel during that seven-year period? It is a nation that has laid down its armament and its defenses. It's at rest. It's at peace. Unwalled, unprotected. Down in verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it, and will you not come from your place out of the remote parts of the north? You go due north of Jerusalem, you find yourself in the city of Moscow, also described here by the names used up in verses 2 and following. Now, I think it's important to see here the connection. Perhaps we ought to look at Daniel. That's just after Ezekiel again. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. What evidently is going to happen is the man who is going to be the leader within this 10-nation confederacy, a little horn who's come to great power, is as the representative of the 10-nation confederacy of Europe, is going to sign an agreement with Israel guaranteeing its sovereignty. Verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9. And he, this is the Antichrist, the leader of the European community, the 10-nation confederacy, he will make a firm covenant with the many. It's a reference to Israel, the context here. With the many for 1 week. And the week here is 1-7, literally. We're talking about sevens here. Weeks of seven. Periods of sevens. They are seven-year periods. They are weeks of years, not weeks of days. So for 1 week, 1 7-year period, 1 week of years. But in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate, even until Christ intervenes and destroys him. Now, tremendously significant to see what is going on. Again, I don't want to become an alarmist. I don't want to be setting dates for the coming of the Lord, but neither do I want to be sleepwalking. That I want to be alert to what God has revealed in His Word. Now, this could go on for years, but I also realize things are in place that could happen ever so quickly. Even the unbeliever is saying that things could happen in the European community more quickly than we realize. Many of us were unaware that the European community was playing such a major role in trying to negotiating the peace in the Middle East, and that Russia, with their leader, was courting the European community to assure them that they had no warring intentions. So you can see how the revived Roman Empire, the European community, could be lulled into a position that there's no danger here. We will guarantee the security of Israel. And you know something? Israel's dwelling at peace. When attack finally does come in Ezekiel 38, the Arab nations around her join in with Russia on that attack. But now the PLO is willing to agree to the sovereign existence of Israel in exchange for Israel's recognition of the Palestinians. And the key player in all this, the European community and its leader. And the new leader sees himself, according to this news article, as one who may be devoting his main attention to resolving the Middle East problem. You see, all the pieces there. The rapture of the church should occur today. How quickly could things come together? We don't know how quickly they're going together now. We don't know. For all we know, there may be key negotiations going on between the European community leadership, Russia, Israel, the PLO, that they're on the verge of signing something. We wouldn't know about it until it comes out in the news. Peace agreement signed. That's where I think we as believers need to be alert. We could be living in the last days of the coming of the Lord. Now, again, I want to say it may be years. Maybe it'll be 100 years. Will my faith be shaken? No, because what God says is going to come about. Maybe Europe will get blown away in a nuclear explosion and they'll have to start all over. Maybe. It'll have to come back to about where it is today for fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Another key thing that is going on. You note, well, if you still have your Bibles open to Daniel 9:27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's going to enable Israel to function in peace, to get on with the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstituting of the sacrificial system and all. After 3.5 years, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. There we're told that the sacrificial system, the offering system, has been reinstituted in Israel. That necessitates the rebuilt temple in Israel. Other passages indicate that the temple will be rebuilt. Matthew 24, quickly, and then I want to read you an article. This will be all we can do this morning. Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus is speaking. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. You know, the abomination of desolation couldn't stand in the holy place today. You know why? The holy place doesn't exist. The temple must be rebuilt. Jesus says in those days, that 7-year period preceding his second coming, they will be able to put up an abominable image in the holy place in the temple. 2 Thessalonians tells us that the Antichrist sets himself up, this ruler of the European community, in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, will set himself up in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2, and declare himself to be God, thereby defiling the temple. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Scripture is clear, the temple will be rebuilt. Now, the temple could be rebuilt before the rapture, but in the seven-year tribulation, the temple will be functioning. This article came out of, some of you may have seen it. This is from Time Magazine, October 16th, 1989. Time for a new temple. And they have a color picture. How many of you saw the article? Okay, some of you did, most of you didn't. There's a picture here of a model that they have in Jerusalem. If you go on a tour, they take you to the hotel, and there is this big model about like our platform here that you can walk around the outside of. Jerusalem and the temple was like in the days of Christ. Starts out, may it be thy will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our days. That plea to God, recited three times a day in Jewish prayers, expresses a yearning that makes Jerusalem's Temple Mount potentially the most volatile 35 acres on earth. Then it goes on to talk about the sensitivities of the region. Next week, Israel's Ministry of Religious Affairs will sponsor a first ever conference of temple research to discuss whether contemporary Jews are obligated to rebuild the temple. However, several small organizations in Jerusalem believe the question is settled. They are zealously making preparations for the new temple in spite of the doctrinal obstacles and the certainty of promoting Muslim fury. Two Talmudic schools located near the Western Wailing Wall are teaching nearly 200 students the elaborate details of temple service. Other groups are researching the family lines of Jewish priests who alone may conduct sacrifices. Next year, an organizing convention will be held for those who believe themselves to be of priestly descent. During 6 years of research, the Temple Institute has reconstructed 38 of the ritual implements that will be required when the temple sacrifices are restored. It will complete the other 65 items as funds permit. You see, they're not waiting. They're already making the items needed. They have pictures in the article. In addition, such items as trumpets, lyres, lots, the Institute is preparing vestments for the priest in waiting. According to Scripture, the clothing must be painstakingly made with flax spun by hand into six-stranded threads. And here are the freshly woven priest garments. They have a photograph of it. Here's the harp built to biblical specifications to be used in connection with the temple. Here's the vessel for ceremonial incense that they've already prepared. So they have everything ready. So it won't be, well, boy, once they get working on the temple, they have all this other to do. No, they'll be ready to go quickly. One difficulty is the requirement, as in Numbers 19, 1 to 10, that priests purify their bodies with the cremated ashes of an unblemished red heifer before they enter the temple. Following a go-ahead from the Trief Rabbinate, Institute operatives spent 2 weeks in August scouting Europe for heifer embryos that will shortly be implanted into cows at an Israeli cattle ranch. Now, that's not something some preacher made up to try to look like biblical prophecy. This is what a news magazine said has actually happened. So that they are ready. They have the unblemished red heifers already so that they can be sacrificed, the ashes can be used for purity, so that the priests can immediately begin their functioning. As for rebuilding, none of the groups are believed to be stockpiling limestone and marble just yet. For years, however, a miniature temple model has lured tourists to Jerusalem's Holy Land Hotel. And the Institute is preparing blueprints for a more authentic replica that will cost $1 million. All money for the various projects will come from Jews. Christian well-wishers are not allowed to contribute. You know, when we wanted to build a building, one of the things we did was get plans drawn and then make up a model. Now here they're committing $1 million to the construction of a model that will be authentic and accurate. Sounds like perhaps they are doing the groundwork for the rebuilding. Here's a quote from one Jewish historian. Historian David Solomon insists that a new temple is essential Quote, it was the essence of our Jewish being, the unifying force of our people. The Temple Institute's Golan emits. It may be a long time before the building rises. No one can say how. No one wants to do it by force. But sooner or later, in a week or in a century, it will be done. And we will be ready for it. He adds with quiet urgency, every day's delay is a stain on the nation. Now that's some kind of urgent commitment. It wouldn't take much to turn the Jews loose and the temple could be constructed in a very brief time. They're doing the background. They're doing their homework. If the European community could be successful in bringing peace to the region so that Israel could turn all of its energies and vast resources to the development of the temple and related ideas, we all are aware of what they can accomplish. And here we are, living in days where you can pick up news magazines and read about the European community, the revived Roman Empire, 10 nations ultimately, 12 nations now. Read how one man, you know, could you talk about the United States of Europe with one powerful leader? Well, maybe not yet. Maybe not yet, but they're moving rapidly. And peace in Israel, a site of Ezekiel 38, who wrote centuries before Christ. And an agreement between the European community and the Jews that will bring peace to the region. I read that in my Bible. I turn and I read the discussion of it in the news magazine. And Israel rebuilding the temple with the sacrifices being offered again in the temple. And I turn to the news magazine, I read, yes, I see that going on. And we haven't talked about the things like the earthquakes that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24, verses 7 and following, with famines and earthquakes going on. Russia's place, multiplied things happening. Do we live on the edge of the coming of Jesus Christ? I think we may very well be the generation that's privileged to be alive when Christ comes. The thing that concerns me the most is that we be alert and ready. That we get so caught up with our long-term planning, and I read the Bible and I read the articles and I say, all my long-term planning, it's okay, but I don't want to invest too much of my life, what I am, in that. Because, you know, Jesus Christ could be coming very soon. Unless something is done in the plan of God that delays and spaces these things out, we should expect that the coming of the Lord is very, very soon. I realize there's been a lot of alarmist things taught and said in recent years, recent weeks, recent months, that have somewhat discredited a sense of urgency among believers. But don't allow that to lull you into insensitivity on what really is happening. I cannot tell you when Christ is coming. But he does tell us to be alert. He does say that we should not be surprised. We have the guidebook. I can't pinpoint the day and the hour. But I can see all the events that have to come together in connection with his coming. That makes me very alert. And then I begin to ask myself, what do I want to do with my life if Jesus Christ is coming shortly? In a day, in a week, in a month, in a year, in 5 years. What's my 5-year plan if Jesus Christ is coming in 5 years? If I knew for sure without a shadow of a doubt, what would I do with my time, my talents, my resources, my life, if I knew he was coming in 5 years? May not be 5 years, but what if I have 5 years? Then I better begin to look at my life and make those kind of changes. We may have a lot shorter time. We need to make it count. Now that's exciting. That brings a dimension to life that lifts it from the mundane. We need to do some evaluations carefully before the Lord so that we are using the time wisely. And of course, the only thing that can prepare you for the coming of the Lord is personal faith in Jesus Christ. When Christ comes in the air, what happens is all those who have come to recognize their sinfulness, to recognize that He is the Son of God who died on the cross for them, was buried and rose from the dead, and have placed their faith in Him alone as their Savior. Those people have been cleansed and forgiven their sins. It's those that Jesus Christ will call up to meet Him in the air. Following that will be the 7 years of terrible turmoil, judgment on the earth, where over half the earth's population will be destroyed. Time of terrible suffering. Then the second coming of Christ to earth. The question is, are you ready for Him if He would come today? If Jesus Christ would come this afternoon, would you be caught up to meet Him in the air? You say, well, I've attended this church for years. It has nothing to do with it. If He'd come right now, I wonder, would every seat here be empty? Stop and think about that. Jesus Christ would come now, every believer in Jesus Christ would be bodily removed from this auditorium. But my question is, would the auditorium be empty? Because you may have fooled me, you may have fooled family, you may have fooled friends, but you haven't fooled God if you've not believed in Jesus Christ. It's an issue of eternal weight and eternal significance that must be resolved now. God says, today is the day of salvation. This is His appointed time of grace. This is His gracious invitation to you to believe in His Son and be ready for His coming. Let's pray together. Father, we have turned our attention from Your Word to what is going on in the world around us. Not because we need the reinforcement of what the world is saying or doing, but because we are excited to see unfolding before our very eyes truths that You prophesied thousands of years ago. We're reminded that the Bible is a supernatural book that is Your Word given to men. We want to be alert as those living, expecting the coming of their Lord at any time. Realize that at any moment we could be called into His presence to give account of our stewardship in this life. Lord, we don't want to have too much wrapped up in this world. It'll all be left behind. We want to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, which will endure for eternity. As believers, make us honest before You. And there are changes that we should be making in our lives, in our lifestyle, in what we do with our time, our talents, our possessions. Are we really living as those who expect to leave at any time? Father, some of us have put down deep roots, and we have to say it'll be hard to leave. Pray for those who will not leave. Only You know our hearts. Only You know the tragedy of not being ready for the coming of Your Son. Thank You for another opportunity for men and women to hear the gospel and to believe. And above all, we thank You for Your Son, the salvation that is great enough to provide deliverance for us from coming wrath. We pray in His name. Amen.